Also a trumpet warning to Israel, Judah, and to the Church of God today. It was one of the five festival scrolls that was called the Megillat. It was read annually at the memorial of the 10th of Ab, the fifth month on the Hebrew calendar. This memorial and reading was kept with fasting, and it is mentioned in Zechariah chapter 7 and chapter 8. The book I am speaking of is the Book of Lamentations. This book has a message for us at this time of year, believe it or not. And today I'd like to speak on the trumpet warning from Lamentations as we approach the Feast of Trumpets. And I'd like to begin by maybe giving you some background to this book, maybe add a little interest. It's probably not one of your favorite books that you go to read, but it is something that I think teaches us something, and I thought I would talk about it here today. Lamentations was traditionally read at the memorial of the 10th of Ab. The Jews later would read it on the 9th of Ab. I'm not sure why. Question I do want to ask here, what is the 10th of Ab? What took place on the 10th of Ab? Well, if you go to Jeremiah chapter 52, in Jeremiah 52 and in verse 12 and 13, now in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, of his reign, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. So he destroyed the king's house. But what was made this a day and a memorial that was kept, this was the day that the temple was burned. Not just destroyed, but all burned down in 586 B.C. And, of course, we have the correct date here because Jeremiah gives it in Jeremiah. So it was the fall of Jerusalem, but in particular the day that the temple was burned by the forces of Nebuchadnezzar. Interesting note about that is that the Jewish historian Josephus, at the time of Christ in the first century, in his book Wars of the Jews, says that it happened again in 70 A.D., and the temple was burned on the 10th of Ab by the Roman general, the forces of the Roman general Titus. Actually, they disobeyed his orders. They were not supposed to set fire to it, but one of them did. And in the confusion or the lack of communication, and so it was burned. But it was burned on the 10th. Both times, the first and second temple was burned on the 10th of Ab. This is not a coincidence either that it did, that it took place at this time. If you turn to Zechariah chapter 7, we take a look here where this is talked about. Zechariah chapter 7 in the Old Testament. And both in chapter 7 and we'll look at chapter 8. Now remember that Zechariah was one of the prophets who came back from the Babylonian captivity. And so he is writing about something that had happened more than 70 years before he wrote it, which we're about to read here. So chapter 7 of Zechariah and in verse 4 and 5, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me or for me? Again, he asks it twice. Now, it's not referring to the Day of Atonement in the seventh month fast, and we'll see that in here in a moment. Chapter 8 of Zechariah and verse 18 and 19. 18 and 19 of chapter 8. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Now, what are all these fasts about? These were fasts that were going on before 520 B.C. when Zechariah came back from the captivity. Well, the fast of the fourth month was the time when the city of Jerusalem fell. The city fell, but the temple was not yet burned. The fast of the fifth month on the 10th of Ab was for the burning of the temple. And that was, of course, in many ways to the Jewish people at that time, and certainly to Jeremiah, was almost like what happened when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and took it away to whatever city it was there that they took it to. The fast of the seventh month mentioned here was not the Day of Atonement, but it was of the death of Gedaliah. Gedaliah, mentioned in Jeremiah 40, chapter 40 and 41, was the leader of the Jews after the city had been taken. Jeremiah and the king's daughters were with him. He was willing to do what God would, through Jeremiah, instruct him to do. And in that sense, you might say a good leader, but he was assassinated. And the one who assassinated him, of course, wanted to take them all to Egypt, which is what happened. So that was a time of great sadness to the Jewish people that Gedaliah had been assassinated in the seventh month. And finally, the fast of the 10th month, well, that was in memory of when the siege of Jerusalem began. And it took, from the 10th month of the previous year all the way down to the 4th month of the next year for the Babylonians finally to break through and to conquer the city. So it was under siege for quite a better part of a year, as you can tell there. Well, let's go on here. I mentioned here in the introduction that it was one of the five books of the Megillot, and the Megillot are festival books. Let me just briefly tell you what the others are and when they're read. The Song of Songs is the first one, and it was read traditionally during the days of unleavened bread. It is a type of Christ becoming the bridegroom of his church. And the Song of Songs is about a wedding night, if you read the song. And God is, it's interesting how God inspired Solomon to write that, and that it was always given at that time. It's like a couple on their wedding night. And interesting to use that analogy of the bridegroom and the bride. The next one is the Book of Ruth. And it's read traditionally at Pentecost, or as the Jews call, the Feast of Weeks. It is a type of Christ, you might say, played by Boaz in the story, married to his church, Ruth, and brought to glory as the first fruits of harvest. And it took place during that period of time of the spring harvest. When you read, it's a very interesting story, and you see the analogy right away with the church in the spring harvest. The third one is Lamentations, and it was read at the memorial of the 10th of Ab because of the grief that took place of the tribulation, captivity that they went into, and the burning of the temple. The lamenting is an end-time warning to Israel and Judah to not repeat the sins that led to their first national captivity. And it points to the coming great tribulation that will be worse than that of Nebuchadnezzar and Titus. The fourth book is Ecclesiastes, and it's read at the Feast of Tabernacles. If you've read the Feast of Book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon is always talking about vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Well, maybe it is in this life to a lot of people, but is it before God? This life is empty, it is vanity apart from God, but the feast, which pictures the kingdom of God, will be full of joy and purpose. It's the contrast to what Solomon saw in his life and going the direction he was going. And the fifth and final book of the Megillot is the Book of Esther. It was read at the Feast of Purim, and Purim always fell around Adar 14. Adar is the 12th month on the Hebrew calendar. Sometimes there's a 13th month, and it's called Adar 2. So this would, of course, be in the winter time, probably around February, when this would have taken place. And in the Book of Esther, Haman wanted to, of course, commit genocide. So this was a national festival of thanksgiving for delivering the Jewish people from genocide, because in all 120 provinces of the Persian Empire, it had been approved by the king of Persia, who was Xerxes the Great at the time, and that was his queen was Esther, to dispose of all the Jews. And, of course, as it turned out, the only one who was hung was Haman himself in the end. You know, nothing's impossible with God. You can get around the king's orders and all of these things. I mean, he has a way of doing it, doesn't he? And that's an interesting story in the book of Esther. There's something else that we should note about the 10th of Ab I thought of interest. You know, it is 50 days from the wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread until Pentecost, isn't it? It is 50 days to complete the spring harvest and bring Jubilee to the church. Well, the 10th of Ab to Tishri 1 is 50 days. It is lamenting captivity and tribulation to come. And it will end at the last trump. But it is interesting how God does things on certain times and dates. You have a 50 days here as you come into the beginning of the first of the fall holy days, preceding it, I should say. Just as you have in the spring as well, which gives certain meaning. Just as you saw that the two temples, the destruction of the temples, were both on the same date, one in 586, the other one in 70 A.D., now, there had to be some orchestration in that for it to happen that way, especially for the second one. The first one, well, you wouldn't think anything special about that date. But when the second time it happens, almost 600 years later, and it's on the very same day, is there a message there? Must be something going on, you would think. All right, let's now go to the book of Lamentations. I'd like to begin, as we get to the book itself, with some introduction to it, and then I'm not going to read the whole book of Lamentations, but I do want to hit the highlights and look at that in relation to where we are today and as we come in and approach the Feast of Trumpets. The book of Lamentations is five chapters, but the five chapters are five poems. Most of the time when translators do the Bible, they insert chapters where they think there is a change of subject. But you don't have to do that here because it's already done for the translators. You have five poems and so five chapters. Interesting thing about these five poems is that they are written in acrostic style. The author is Jeremiah, by the way, which is why the Greeks took it from the third section of the Bible called the Old Testament called the Writings and put it into the second section called the Prophets next to right after his name or after his book. Now the acrostics, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each verse here begins, starting in verse 1, with the letter A or Aleph. It's not A, but it's Aleph is the as far as exactly what it looks like, I'm not sure. Then the next one is Bet, and then the next one, the third one, is Gimel. So each verse, and you notice there are 22 verses in the first poem. There are 22 verses in the second poem. In the third poem, chapter 3, there are 66. And the difference there is that the first three verses begin with Aleph. Verse 1, 2, and 3 is Aleph. Then verses 4, 5, and 6 is Bet. And then 7, 8, and 9 is Gimel, and all the way through. So you have 66 verses in the poem and 66 in the chapter. Then chapter 4 and chapter 5 go back to 22 verses corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. This is a reminder in some ways of Psalm 119, which is a perfect acrostic. There you have each one, you have 176 verses divided by 22 is 8 verses each with each letter. The first 8 is Aleph. The second group of 8 up to 16, 8 through 9 through 16, Beta. 17 and on is Gimel, and all the way through to the end of the alphabet. Very interesting. How do you try to do that with our alphabet? And especially when you get down to X, Y, and Z to begin with and actually have something to say. It's marvelous. Now you might ask, well, why is that here in this particular situation in Lamentations? Well, a couple possibilities that are mentioned. One is to control the expression of profound grief. To control the expression of profound grief. And another reason is it symbolizes the completeness of grief. As we would say in our language, when we say something is complete from A to Z, and Aleph to whatever the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet is. And indeed, it does show that completeness, and more than maybe Jeremiah, who prophesied of the fall of Judah for years and years before it happened. And when you read what he has to say, we'll look at some of the things, the expressions he uses, it was even more than he would have thought as far as how hard it came upon them when it actually happened. A couple other things here, just to note. The name Lamentations is a Latin word, and it means, as in one sense, so does the Hebrew here. The Hebrew word, let me say, is first just ekah, E-K-A-H. And the first word you see in verse 1, it says how. That's the title of the book right there. How. Ekah. And how could this happen? How are we in this situation? It's repeated, too, in various places in the next chapter 2, for example. That is the official title of it. But Lamentations is very good because Lamentations expresses grief, wailing, deep sorrow, and mourning. And that's what was taking place here at that time. When the Septuagint version was translated in Alexandria, Egypt, in about, I don't know, when was that, the 2nd or 3rd century B.C., they added something to the beginning of this book. You know that originally this book, by the way, said it was the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And there will be translations, although the King James doesn't retain it here, where that's what it does say as the title to the book, Lamentations of Jeremiah. Now, the Greeks, when they were had the Jewish priests come down to translate from the Hebrew into the Greek for them to put in the great library at Alexandria, Egypt. And, of course, this book was what they used in the New Testament. I mean, the New Testament period of time, because it didn't have, the scrolls were in the synagogues. And the main scroll for translating was in the temple itself. So what did they use? You notice in the New Testament they were using the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint added this. And it came to pass, after Israel was taken captive and Jerusalem made desolate, that Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented with this lamentation over Jerusalem and said, and then begins chapter 1, verse 1, how? And very interesting that they added that in there to it. It's not in the Masoretic text at all, but it certainly shows again how that it was clearly understood that it was Jeremiah who was writing it. Now, there is one other little thing before we get into chapter 1 that I want to cover, because Jeremiah also, not only for the destruction of Jerusalem, but something else was very important in this, because if you notice back here in 2 Chronicles 35, 2 Chronicles chapter 35, a righteous king is killed in battle, Josiah. And it is something that was a part of this book of Lamentations as well. In 2 Chronicles 35 and in verse 25, Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. It's written in here. Several of the verses in here are referring to the death of Josiah. Now, why would that be? Josiah was the reformer. He was the one that when he understood, he's like a person coming into the truth, not knowing anything about it before. He was a young king when he understood. The temple was boarded up. And he brought the people back to keep the Passover and to serve God. God said that he would die of natural causes, old age and everything. But he made, frankly, what turned out to be a foolish mistake. He went out to fight against Pharaoh Necho of Egypt as he was coming up through the plains on the Mediterranean coast to the big battle in history, by the way. You can read about it at Carchemish. And he said, I have no fight with you. But for some reason, it's still unexplainable, why did Josiah go out there to meet him? And, of course, you might say like a stray arrow hit him, and then he died from the wound. And, of course, they lamented over him because that which followed was nothing but unrighteous kings up to Zedekiah, the final one. So he was included here as well. It meant to Josiah, to Jeremiah, all, see, in Josiah, there may have been the turning around that all that was written in the prophets would not happen. And that was the hope. And when Jeremiah saw that he was dead, then he knew that everything that had been prophesied is now going to happen. And so that's why the lamenting over the death of Josiah. Okay, let's go to chapter 1. I think most of you probably are turned there right now. And again, I won't be reading every verse, but let's start in verse 1 and 2 here to begin with. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who was great among the nations, the princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks, and among all her lovers, meaning her allies, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her, and they have become her enemies. You know, as you go through and read this particular book, you want to keep in mind, Jesus Christ said it will happen again. Because in the Olivet prophecy, he said, there's coming a time such as never has been before, nor ever shall be again. And I'll show you later in the scripture where he talks about that he himself will be leading back to the second captivity after the tribulation, after the final trumpet, back to Palestine. Or I guess you should say Judea. So as you look at this, think in terms of our day and age, because what Jeremiah is lamenting over there, and the reason it's recorded for us, the significance of the book, is because it's going to happen again. And just as the Jewish people and the Israelites of the northern nations never listened and never heeded, so likewise the modern nations of Israel and Judah are not going to heed the warnings that have been given at the time of the end either. Going on here, it's in chapter 1, in verse 5, her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. The multitude of her transgressions. This is something we have to look at as a nation today. Everybody's concerned about the economy. But God is looking at what are the multitudes of our transgressions as a people and as a nation. And, you know, we kind of get used to the terrible things we hear on the news. I can't believe that even over in Fort Myers on the West Coast, there being a small city, relatively speaking, certainly in comparison to the East Coast and Miami, of the incredible, awful murders and killings that go on. I know you have a lot of them over here and you hear it all the time and everything, but even over there, it's all over the country. It's all over the country. And if we sit down and categorize all of the types and different types of sins and transgressions that go on, people doing to one another incredibly awful things. Well, going on here, and God takes note of this. It's been going on for a long time. You know, one of the interesting things as you read this book, you have to realize, now they are, what you're reading here, is it's telling us that in these verses that God's wrath will finally come if there isn't any change. And you see the results of it here, that these people have brought it upon themselves by their own sins. You know that they were warned about these things from the time of Moses in 1400 B.C., in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the cursings that will come upon you. And he said, this is what's going to happen to you. Down to Jeremiah in 600 B.C. That's 800 years. 800 years of being warned, and then it happened suddenly. And of course, people were thinking like they do today, it won't happen here. It's not going to happen. It did. But God is long-suffering, isn't he? All right, coming back here, a few more verses. You get the flavor of where we're going here on this. Verse 8 and 9. Jerusalem has sinned gravely Therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Jerusalem's the capital. She's exposed for all of her corruption and sin and evil. And they all see it. What about our capital? What about our capital? Is it pretty well exposed for all of the evil that goes on there? I mean, not just in the politics. I'm talking about the crime and all of it takes place there. Verse 9, her uncleanness is in her skirts, and she did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. Oh, Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. Jeremiah writes here. Drop down to verse 14. The yoke of my transgressions was bound, and they were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail, and the Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. And, how would we feel if we saw our country and we were actually standing and living within it completely collapse around us? It's hard, you know, put yourself in the place of Jeremiah. He knew it was going to come. He prophesied that it would. But when it actually happened, you know, he began to see that he saw, it's almost worse than I could have ever imagined. A couple more verses here through this chapter 1. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. He speaks on behalf of the nation here by using first-person pronoun. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city, and while they sought food to restore their lives, because they were starving during the 10-month siege or whatever it was that took place there. Verse 20, see, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul, my life is troubled. My heart is overwhelmed within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. And yes, as a nation, they did rebel against God and would not listen. Finally, verse 22, let all their wickedness come before you and do to them as you have done to me for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many and my heart is faint and overwhelmed with what has now happened and what has taken place since the Babylonians have conquered the city. Now, today, if we look at this, the gospel certainly is being preached and has been, and I believe will continue to be right up until the end comes. But it is given very little attention when you think about it. Even when the church was, quote, growing, the gospel was not given a whole lot of attention, considering how many people were receiving it or able to hear it or to view it. If nations of modern Israel really heeded the gospel of the kingdom of God, they would also learn where they have descended from. That would be, you might say, an extra that would come along with it. They would begin to find out who they were. Because he gave the commandment to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he gave the commandment, of course, to Paul, to go to, and to others besides Paul, to go to all of the other nations and to bring the truth. People begin to find out who they are. They begin to read these prophecies and realize this is talking to us today. What we read in Lamentations will be repeated as we come to the fullness of the Feast of Trumpets in the future. And to the church, when you look at this, in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins certainly would have to come into play here for the church to look at, as they read this, to think about the parable of the 10 virgins. Was it just those Jews in 600 B.C. who went to sleep? You know, hold your place here and we'll go over here real quickly to Matthew chapter 25. Let's take a look at the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of God shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. 5 were listening, 5 were heeding whatever they were being taught at that time. Those who were foolish took their lamps and they took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight a cry was heard, and behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. So a long time took place. While the bridegroom was delayed for centuries. And, well, what is the church at the time when the midnight cry comes? The time of the end, isn't it? It's a good warning for all of us at this time of year. It's a trumpet warning to us, isn't it? Do we have oil in our lamps? Do we have sufficient oil? If not, we certainly do need to do it. And finally, just look at verse 13 there. The bridegroom comes and says, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." They didn't know the day nor the hour when the Babylonians were going to finally cross into Judah. And so it came at a time after 800 years of prophets being sent by God to warn and to tell them that, look, you have to turn around and come back. If you do not, this is what's going to happen. All the way back to the time of Moses. Moses said what would happen. Another important thing, which you heard a few weeks ago from Mr. Trebig when he was here, and you find it in Matthew chapter 16. Now, let me just look at that real quickly. I won't read a lot of it. But Jesus made a comment. And those, you know, when we let our oil begin to leak oil, let's put it that way, can we begin to discern? Because he said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees here in verse 3, and in the morning, well, verse 2, he answered and he said to them, "When it is evening, you say that it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." Well, all of us, as we come into this time of year that we're looking at, are we discerning the signs of the times? And when you look at this book of Lamentations, here you see an example of people, they did not discern the signs of the times. Well, the church, it's a warning to us because really the world isn't going to listen. But the church is going to listen. The church will listen. And it's a good reminder to us. certainly modern Israel and Judah will not. Okay, let's go back and look at chapter 2 here. We've already finished a perfect acrostic of 22 verses or 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and we start all over again in the second poem. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. Now, the term footstool there is interesting because you first find it, David uses it when he's instructing Solomon about building the temple before David's death. And the footstool was the place where God would rest. That's where he would rest. And it's used, you'll find it in Psalm 99 and verse 5. You find it, where is it, back in First Chronicles. I had it here, but I don't see it at the moment, where he made that, it's in First Chronicles. Forgot the chapter and verse. But several places where you see the term the footstool of God. And he did not remember his footstool, his temple, his place of abode or rest here that was on earth. And that's an expression that was used for God. Going on, let's drop down verse 5 and 6. The Lord was like an enemy. He was swallowed up. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. And he has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his palace of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. And in his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. This is quite thorough that's taking place here. And yes, he is behind actually having the very temple destroyed, which was desecrated by the Jews over centuries anyhow, from the time of Solomon to the time of Jeremiah. So God is going to take care of that, and he does. Notice in verse 14, as you drop down, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions, and they have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. Times couldn't be better. We're really on our way up. some of this kind of positive talk and everything is not according to reality. And the reality, of course, is that we have to bring the Word of God into it and what God thinks. Who gave us, I heard a particular congressman yesterday interviewed on the Fox News, and he was telling us how great we are as a country. Everybody wants to come to this country. We have all the liberty and freedom. This is the greatest country on the face of the earth, and I mean just on and on. Well, that may be true to some extent and in some ways. But that individual is not looking at it from the way God does. Who gave you all of that? The Lord giveth and the Lord can taketh away. I gave you that. And you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 16. I am the one that gives you wealth. You don't give yourself wealth. I give you wealth and make it possible for you to have wealth, as it goes on in that verse. Chapter 8, verse 16, I believe it is, in Deuteronomy. So, yes, we do have many, many physical blessings. but we do not give the credit or believe. We think it's because of what we have done. And, oh, God has given those things, and he will take it away. And we see it right here. This is what's happening. That took place in 600 or 586, I should say, B.C. In verse 15, all who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? They come by and they look at some of the great cities of modern Israel when they are destroyed and go into captivity. All right, now let's see how great you are. Ha, ha, ha. We almost brought you down with the Twin Towers. By the way, did you notice how the Palestinians on the news were celebrating in the streets and burning the U.S. flag the other day on Wednesday? Showing there on the news, burning the flag. you can tell that, I guess we're not too, they don't care for us too much, do they? Verse 16, all your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day that we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. It's like the Arabs or Palestinians there against the Jewish people. And this day has finally come that we've driven them out. You know, that will happen. That will actually happen. And they will be driven out and go into captivity. But I think we've always believed and understood it won't be by the Arabs doing it, but by the beast coming into that area, who will have the power. In other words, the Europeans. And that day may come. These economic situations going on in Europe and the various nations of Europe that are about to collapse their economies over there could really bring everything down from which something will rise out of by economic collapse. Verse 16, all your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth and they say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day that we have waited for, which I just read. Verse 17, the Lord has done what he purposed. The Lord has done it. And yet all of these people that overrun it, they think, we did it. We finally did it. No. The Lord allowed it to take place to carry out his vengeance. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied, and he has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. So it is God who has been behind it, and he certainly will be behind what's going to happen again, and it will happen on his timetable when that takes place. And finally, verse 20 and 20 through 22, young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins, my young men have fallen by the sword, and you have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there was no refugee or survivor, and those whom I have borne and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. So it's a time, of course, when they lose. And it's a terrible slaughter, apparently, that takes place. There are things that could cause those things to happen. People wonder, well, could it ever happen here? I know I gave you use the book on EMP, that is the electromagnetic pulse, that would certainly bring a nation down as far as its ability to respond. And its military would not be able to respond. Once you, fry all of the electrical components and everything that is run, and apparently that, you know, that could even happen by the sun itself. Sunstorms can do that. Powerful sunstorm. A lot of times when God's wrath comes on, usually there are certain natural catastrophes, natural things, as we would look at, or man would look at it, that take place almost simultaneously, that aid an enemy to try things. You know, in World War II, it's very interesting because you look at the Germans overextending themselves by invading Russia, and they were not able, nor did they have the mechanization to actually overthrow a nation that big, a territory that large, especially when behind the battle lines they were building more tanks and airplanes themselves. The Japanese, of course, were hoping to defeat the Pacific Fleet of the United States, invade the Hawaiian Islands, and conquer them. They, of course, even from submarines, launched small aircraft to drop incendiary bombs on the coast of Oregon to try to start forest fires. But there's too much rain out there, so it didn't work too well. But they actually did. They had planes that they could attach to their submarines and to take off and drop one or two bombs over the forests on the Oregon coast, hoping that they could start large forest fires. And they did have some very big forest fires in 1937 called the Tillamook Burn on the Oregon coast, started by lightning or whatever, and burned and burned and burned, and they just didn't have the equipment or the mechanism to be able to contain it. And some of that is part of the reason why the Japanese were hoping to inflict great damage on the Northwest by just dropping those incendiary bombs on the Oregon coast and the mountains there along the coast. But it didn't work. But now we live in a different age. We're not having little prop planes off of flying off of a submarine that surfaces or anything like that. If the Japanese had even tried an invasion, they would have been so overextending of themselves, it would have totally collapsed. They wouldn't have been able to do it. You're back there in Chicago and places in the Midwest building planes, down in Los Angeles, more and more armaments. Portland, Oregon, 100 miles in from the coast, you're building ships, launching them at one point, one per week. They could never possibly. They would have overextended themselves. But we live in a different time today. It's a different time. And there are other ways that great powers can be brought down. And this book will have a second fulfillment, you might say, a second time of Lamentations. Let's go to chapter 3, in which you have here 66 verses, three verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I won't read the first 21 verses. I'll comment just to tell you it seems that Jeremiah is lamenting for himself and for Judah here in what he sees, that it's turned out to be worse than what he thought it would be in all the years that he had been warning Judah that this was going to happen. And it shows, too, there that he is sad that it has come to this. You know, if you're there at the time it happens, you have to be sad to see it happen. Even if you are outside the borders and you hear that it's happened, it's not a good day, is it? It's a very sad day. Because you know what it once was, and you know what it could have been had they listened and heeded the message, the gospel of the kingdom of God. See, there is a warning message in the gospel of the kingdom of God. And in fact, look at the Olivet prophecy. Isn't that part of the gospel of the kingdom of God? What is it? He's telling us what would happen at the time of the end. And there will come a time such as never has been before nor ever shall be again. That's part of the gospel. The message of Jesus Christ. And not only just repentance, but the total message. The total message that he came to give. All right, a couple of verses here in chapter 3, and we'll kind of move along here. In verse, let me back up here and get my spot. Verse 22, now through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Now, this is interesting about Jeremiah recognizing, despite all this destruction and death and bodies in the street and all that we see, and the beautiful temple is now destroyed and burned into nothing. Those beautiful pillars of gold that were in front of it have been taken away. All of these things. And, it was very sad. But he looked at the bigger picture. Verse 23, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So we see the faith that Jeremiah has here. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, my life. Therefore, I hope in him. Despite all of this, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Yes, even as a youth, and not just to wait till they become an adult. So you see this side of Jeremiah too in this book of Lamentations, and this is the spirit and attitude would not the church have and should have as we come closer to this time, and that God is faithful and he will deliver his people and protect them, those who turn to him. You realize that every one of those Jews who turned to God, if there were some who did, that God spared them. And he says he's going to spare his church too in the future. Let's go on here just a little bit further. Here in chapter 22 through 27. Here's what I wanted to mention. Certainly God will be merciful, and he will bring back, by the way, and this is what Jeremiah recognized and experienced this to some extent, he will bring back a remnant of what was there before. Now let me take a moment to take a look at that, because in the time of the end when this would happen a second time, there will be a remnant that will be left. Now let's turn over here to hold your place here in Isaiah chapter 1. Let's notice this, Isaiah chapter 1, a couple scriptures that talk about this. In Isaiah 1 and in verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah, talking of Israel. And Isaiah is saying, unless God left a remnant, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, which would be nobody. There was no remnant there, was there? Notice another scripture is in Isaiah 10 and in verse 21. 10:21. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So here again we see a remnant, and by the way, the 10th chapter is talking about the time of the northern kingdom's captivity by the Assyrian army. But a remnant would return to God. Now, the question should be, how much will be a remnant? What is a remnant? Well, let's go back here to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. And take a look at these things. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and in verse 62, you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. So here we see you're going to be Israel left few in number, though you had multiplied to be like the stars of heaven. But still, we don't know how much. So what's the remnant? Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6 and we'll take a look. Isaiah 6 and in verse 13. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. One tenth. When you look at the populations of the modern nations of Israel or Judah, it's an astounding thing. You can see why Jesus said it will be a time such as never has been before nor ever shall be again. An incredible thing. It is. You pray for God's mercy that you can be not only escape from it, but in one sense not see it and be away from it. One other scripture that gives the amount, the 10%, is over here in Amos, in the Minor Prophets. Got Hosea, Joel, Amos. And he mentions, again, the 10%, 1 in 10. Amos 5 and verse 13. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time. Something's not right. Should be Amos 5 and verse 13. 5:13. I must have wrote the wrong verse down, but I know it's there, where it talks about the 10th. Well, I'm sorry. I'm going to have to relook that up again, because I thought for sure it's Amos 5 and verse 13, and I am looking at Amos 5 and verse 13. At that time, and it will be an evil time. Well, sorry about that, but it is here in Amos. Let me move on, though. The Bible indicates, of course, only a tenth will return from this great tribulation that will take place. Let's go on here to verse 30, coming back to Lamentations, verse 31 and 32, and we'll take a look at some other points here. In verse 31 and 32, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. No, he will not cast off forever. If you hold your place here and you go to Isaiah, because yes, he will bring a remnant, which will represent maybe 10% at the most, back. And Isaiah chapter 11 is a place where we see that he is going to bring people back from this second time of great tribulation for them. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10 and 11, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And, of course, it's referring to Christ. Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. So we see, we know of a first time it has happened. When is the second time? The second time is when the Lord returns, that he will set his hand to do this. One other one, too, that it's Jesus Christ who will bring the remnant back, is in Jeremiah chapter 23. In Jeremiah 23 and verses 5 through 8, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, notice verse 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. And that, of course, is coming. Yes. You have it? All right, famous, Amos 5, 3, and I believe you're right. I put 13 in here. Take his word for it. I know that's correct now that he said that. Amos 5, 3 is the other place where it talks about the 10th. Okay, and then finally here in chapter 3, I want to read verse 40 and 41. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. This is what people are going to say in the tribulation. Some are going to come to that. Some are going to seek and want to repent and change. And that is going to happen. But you know the good news is we can do that before this happens. And we can avoid all of that. And that's what the warning here is. And that's why it's in here. Not because he wants us to read a sad book and feel sad, but we can be actually very positive by the fact that we see, you know, I can avoid that. If I do what God wants me to do, I don't have to worry about this. This is going to happen to a nation that will not heed and refuses to listen and just continues to get worse in its disobedience and its crimes against God and mankind. Okay, chapter 4, we'll move right along here and finish up. verse 4 through 6. Verse 4, the tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. And those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets, and those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. Those who had wealth and prosperity have nothing now. It's been totally taken away and lost. Now look at verse 9 and 10. Verse 9, those slain by the sword are better off. Look, they're better off, they died right away, than those who die of hunger. For these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field, and the hands of the compassionate woman have cooked their own children, and they became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Now let me comment a minute about that a little bit. Josephus tells of a famine and both destructions of Jerusalem, both the first and the second. And he writes of a woman who ate her son during the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Very interesting. It's something that even in our time and generation, or not just only our lifetime, but not too far back, we have seen this, where people in starvation result to cannibalism. In history, back in 1848, where the Donner Party, trying to get over the Sierra Nevadas to California, struck out in the winter, got caught up in the mountains, and the result was, before the way that those who lived survived, was eating the dead. Back in the 1970s, I think it was, down in Uruguay, the Uruguayan soccer team was, their plane crashed in the Andes, I believe it was. Those who survived, survived by eating the bodies of those who died in the crash. Until, I don't know, it was several months later that somebody walked down through the valleys and followed the streams and to get out, and especially after the snows were melting and that type of thing. These are not unheard of things. They have happened in the past. And here you see that it's recorded it happened at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. The siege had gone on for, I think, 10 months, whatever it was. They were starving to death, and they literally here ate their own children in some cases. Incredible. That happened again in 70 AD, as Josephus records. People become very depraved and almost insane with hunger and and do things that they otherwise probably would never think of doing. Also, verse 12 over here in chapter 4, the kings of the earth and all inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. It was too strong. How could that happen? Nobody would have believed that. Nobody would ever believe that the defenses of the United States could be broken through. That's incredible. It's too big, too powerful, too great. Well, it also, when the time comes, many things can happen that will bring that about. It's always this attitude, it can never happen here. It can never happen here. History will repeat itself in the time of the end, and that's why this is in this book. The prophets, by the way, said it will happen again. One of the prophets that talks about this, if you just turn the page here, two pages over to Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel 5, verse 9 and 10. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. Therefore fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among you, and all of you whom remained I will scatter to all the winds. When did he write that? He wrote that at the time Israel had already gone into its captivity 100 years before. Ezekiel was in Babylon, one of the first to be taken there by the Chaldeans. And he's writing this of the time of the end when he spells this out. These things are incredible. We don't realize just how bad tribulation can really be. We've never experienced anything close to it, anything remotely. At times I've had people try to remind me, well, you never had to live through the Great Depression. my mother, for one. And you know what? You're right. I never did. Neither did most of you in this room. I hope I never have to. I hope you never have to either. But you know that Great Depression of the 30s, when people were in soup lines and everything? That was nothing. Nothing compared to what the Great Tribulation will be like, the time of the end, when that happens again. A couple verses more here in Ezekiel chapter 5. Let's look at verse 12. One-third of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst, and one-third shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. And then going down to verse 16. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. Well, that is a time of great tribulation that will come on Israel and Judah at the time of the end. All right, let's finish up here in Lamentations. But again, it's not just in Lamentations, but the other prophets like Ezekiel and others speak of the time. Speaking of the time when Lamentations will happen and be fulfilled the second time. Chapter 5, verse 1, again, we have the perfect 22 letters and 22 verses. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Look at this situation. Be merciful. We certainly pray and ask that God would be. verse 7 and through 9. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. That's right. A lot of the sins that brought this on us were done by our fathers, and they're dead. They escaped it because they died. And we, their children, are experiencing it and going through it. Servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. And we get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness that we see here. So, in verse 15, the joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. And finally, verse 19 and 20, you, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? You know, it must have seemed like forever for the Jews during the Holocaust. You think about it. We know the Great Tribulation is 3.5 years, a time and a half a time. But during that time, in the second year, the beginning of the third year, for people there who do not know what the outcome is going to be, will it ever end? Is this the way it's going to be for the rest of our lives? And you can see how they would think and look that way. Now, before ending, I do want to look at some things here that I think should be encouraging to all of us. I don't want to leave on a negative note here because, yes, these things are negative. I don't want to see this happen. I hope that I wish there was a way. You know, many times we pray, "Thy kingdom come," but you know, I wish we could skip over this and have the kingdom rather than have to go through all of this and then the kingdom. That's the only thing, but, you know, that's God's going to allow man to do what he wants to do and let it play out, I guess. But we can avoid some of these things. A couple scriptures I'd like to end with. Let's go to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. And verse 2 through 4. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter. The gates of the city, open it up, is what he is saying here. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. You know, what great hope. You know, if the people of our nations would listen to the message of the kingdom of God, this could all apply to everyone who would listen and heed. We have that very privilege and honor to be able to do that. And we don't have to be depressed and about all of these things because we can look and see that he says, look, I'm going to take care of you. And I'm going to give you perfect peace because you trust in me. You obey me. You serve me. You live by my way. Let's look at a few other things here. Notice in Luke 21, we are told to be watching these things. Watch what's going to come. in Luke 21 and verse 36, and this is the Olivet Prophecy and Luke's account of it. And Jesus here in verse 21 said then, verse 36, chapter 21, verse 36 of Luke, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." And yes, we are to pray, not only pray that we would be counted worthy to escape, also be praying and praying for others, and praying that the message of the gospel may reach people. You know, a lot of people have received the gospel of the message, or heard parts of it, believed parts of it, and all of that, but haven't really responded. And maybe it's going to take this to wake people up to realize just how bad things really are, and begin to finally turn to God. I'm going to end by going to Revelation 12, because he shows that he is going to... he supports and stands behind his church. Jesus is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. He is our husband, isn't he? And as a husband, he will watch out for his bride and take care of her. And he will not just let the enemy come in, as will happen to those who have rejected him, but he will take care of them. And we see this here in Revelation chapter 12. And let's just read verse 13 through 14, 13 and 14. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, the church, who gave birth to the male child, Christ. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and a half a time, from the presence of the serpent." Well, Satan is going to be behind this, and God's allowing that. But he also, his son, is going to protect his church and bring them through. And the final one I want to turn to in looking at this is here in Revelation 19, verse 7 through 9. Will he protect us through it? Yes, he will. And that's encouraging and wonderful to know. And here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 through 9, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the church, has made herself ready. Verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Right blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." So does he take care of his people? Well, he most certainly does. He supports, he stands behind, and he will protect them through a time that is going to come, pictured, as we will see next Thursday, by the blowing of the trumpets of the Feast of Trumpets, a time of great tribulation. The Book of Lamentations, of course, is something that will happen, as we mentioned a second time. Well, brethren, let's learn from the Book of Lamentations, and let's be thankful that we can avoid and escape what will happen again.